Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful for your kindness. Thankful that we have a high priest who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us that we're your children. Father, our minds cannot really fully appreciate what it is that you have done for us, but for the little that we can understand, we join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, power and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. We are amazed that you will even accept such sacrifice of praise to you because your Son Jesus Christ made it possible for you to accept them. So we pray now that as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word in obedience to your command, that we should do so. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to go from verse 28 through 31. He reads in the NIV, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, we continue with reasons husbands are to have to love their wives as their bodies. Now, these reasons are actually given as reasons a husband should love his wife as himself. Now, we explained that the phrase their own bodies of Ephesians 5:28. Look at that phrase, their own bodies. We explained that as used by the apostle to convey a comparison between the church as the body of Christ and a wife as belonging to the husband in their unique relationship with each other. In fact, we indicated that the phrase is a reminder of the fact that originally the wife was created from the husband's body, so there is a sense that the wife is the husband's body. In effect, there is a unity between the husband and the wife, as the apostle states later. But that's not all. We indicated that the use of the phrase is a way to convey that the husband should love the wife as he loves himself, as the second great commandment given in Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18 that is quoted as we cited last week in Matthew chapter 22 verse 39. Matthew, that's why we have the quotation from Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18 quoted here in Matthew chapter 22 verse 39. He reads, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that our interpretation though, that this has to do with loving, say, loving the husband, loving the wife as himself, is supported by what the apostle wrote in the last sentence of Ephesians 5:28. When he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now this last sentence of Ephesians 5:28 again that says, he who loves his wife loves himself, appears to be a sentence that is unconnected to what preceded it. especially since there's no connective between it and the clause that preceded it. Now, this is not the case, especially since it is still concerned with loving a wife. That is certainly a concept carried over from the preceding clause that obligates Christian husbands to love their wives. Now, the sentence then serves two purposes. I mean, this sentence, he who loves his wife loves himself. I'm saying it serves two purposes. It helps to support the fact that when the apostle instructs Christian husbands to love their wives as their own bodies, that he also meant that they should love their wives as themselves. Now, to ensure that his readers and us today do not misunderstand that phrase, their own bodies, has to do with self-love of the husband. He makes a statement that although appears not connected with the preceding clause, is intended to help in understanding the preceding clause. But that's really not all, though. The sentence, he who loves a wife, can be considered a transitional one in that it serves as a statement that conveys a truth that is applicable for all times with respect to love. But there is also a sense that we can consider it as a first reason a Christian husband should love the wife, although there's no indicator of reason in this sentence, but that is given in the next verse that we'll get to at the appropriate time. So anyway, it seems that the apostle, having linked the Christian husband's love for the wife to that of the love of Christ for the church, proceeds to provide other reasons a husband should love his wife as himself. Now, these reasons are general in nature, but they are still related to Christ's love for the church, as will be evident as we continue with our study. In any case, the sentence, he who loves his wife loves himself, is a general one that is tailored. In other words, it's a general statement, but in our passage, it is tailored to husbands to help them test themselves with respect to God's command, with respect to loving of others. Now, we say this because the second great command that we referred previously in Matthew is one that the Apostle Paul summarized in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians 5, verse 14 reads, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, we are required to love our neighbors. That's what the scripture requires of us. But there is no greater neighbor to a Christian husband than his wife. Now, love your neighbors. I'm saying to you, if you're a married man, there's no greater neighbor to you than your wife. See, thus the general law of love is tailored then to the Christian husband so that he can test himself as to whether he obeys God's word of loving his neighbor. Now remember, that's a command, love your neighbor. And I'm saying, you don't look far away. If you're a Christian husband, your wife is your neighbor. That's where you begin. You see, even believers, we are capable of self-deception. Therefore, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, makes a profound statement that serves as a litmus test of love for the wife. In other words, that sentence is more or less a litmus test for love of a Christian husband towards a wife. So a husband would like to think that he loves himself or that he has self-love. But the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, says to the effect, he should not be fast in such a claim unless he knows he loves his wife. In other words, you can't even say you love yourself. If you're a married man, a Christian married man, you can't say you love yourself until you can prove that you love your wife. That's the issue. You can say all you want, you can claim all you want. The test is not whether you love yourself as you think you do, but do you really love your wife? So, the reality then is that true love that exists between two individuals should reflect the pattern of loving self that is given in the original command in Leviticus 19 verse 18. That is also quoted by the apostle in his epistles to the Galatians. Now this true love is demonstrated between David and Jonathan. That it can be said, Jonathan loved David as himself. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 18 verse 3. This is the testimony of the scripture, which is what I'm really driving home for every Christian husband. For you to think that you love yourself, you cannot love yourself unless you love your wife. So here it says, as an illustration of that concept, though, say, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because, look at the next thing, that was, he loves him as himself. So there is an essence that you can't really say that you love yourself until you can prove that you love somebody else equally. Or in this case, husband and wife, until you can show that you love your wife, you can't really say that you love yourself. So the profound statements of Ephesians 5:28, he who loves his wife loves himself, that is tailored to husbands, is one with great implications as far as the Christian husband is concerned. Now the implication, as we have continued to emphasize, now notice what I'm saying, that sentence, it has some implications. And this implication, I have continued through this series that we'll be looking at. Be looking at it and emphasizing, and that is this. That a Christian husband should maintain a vibrant spiritual life. None of what we're talking about is possible unless a Christian husband can maintain a vibrant spiritual life. Now this is because a believer who is vibrant spiritually is one that is characterized by joy in his or her life. You know, part of the reason we have all these people hating themselves and fighting and is because people they are not at peace within themselves. There's no human being who can be at peace and have joy in his or her life that will hate anyone. That's what's not going to happen. The reason we have this is because people don't have peace. And therefore, part of the people think, well, if I can just mistreat this person, then I'll be happy. And they find out that's not the answer. But if you're content, if you're filled with joy in your life, then it's easy to love other people. Of course, that's because joy is part of the facet of the Spirit. Now, such an individual, that means a person whose life is filled with joy is one that no doubt obeys him the command of the Lord in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." See, that's a command. That means it is not natural within us to rejoice. See, a lot of people, they say, well, you know, I'm happy, and, well, they buy a new car, they're happy, they got married, I'm happy, blah, blah. And all it takes is just one thing, from whatever it is that makes them happy, and they go from being happy to being miserable. So that's not what we're talking about here. This rejoicing is a state of inner contentment of the soul that is actually reflected outwardly. Now, because, see, it's a command. That means there's something you have to make an effort through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to rejoice. You have to fight, as I'm going to say, you have to fight all things negative that will come inside your mind to keep you from rejoicing. You have to do that. That's why it's the command, rejoice. And I say again, rejoice always. And more so, the thing that's very intriguing about this is the man that the Holy Spirit used to give us this command was in prison. He was sitting in the prison. And he was rejoicing himself. So it's not like he's filling up what you can. So I don't know why you can say it's because of my condition or this. No, no, no. It's a command that we have to obey. You have to fight against the enemy to rejoice. Now here's this. A believer, here's the thing though, a believer who rejoices in the Lord will never be in a state of depression. A believer who rejoices in the Lord will never be in a state of depression. Because by depression, we mean that deep sense of despondency, disencouragement, and sadness. Often linked, though, with a sense of personal powerlessness and a loss of meaning in an enthusiasm for life. That's what we say, I'm depressed. The thing is, if you obey God's law, God's word, it is incompatible as your life as a Christian to be depressed. Because if you rejoice always, tell me where the depression is going to come. Because you are rejoicing, you are thankful to the Lord for everything about you and all that He's working out in your life. No matter what your situation is, you say, okay, thank you, Father. You're working out your purpose. So when the enemy wants to bring things or thoughts, then just to get you depressed, you have to say, no, the Lord commands me. I have to rejoice above what I'm faced with. So then, a person under depression could not love himself. You can't do that. If you're depressed, you can't love yourself. Instead, such a person is filled with self-pity or even bitterness. Therefore, a person who is in such a state could not love the wife, since he could not even love himself. Then remember, he said, love your wife as yourself. And so, if a person is depressed, if a Christian husband is depressed, for example, he can do that. Of course, and vice versa, a Christian wife who is depressed can do that either. Cannot love the husband. So we are saying that if a Christian husband then will love the wife as himself, then he must be spiritually vibrant,
See, when a person is spiritually vibrant, they are rejoicing.
Now, they may be sick, they may be in bad health, they still be rejoicing. Now, rejoicing doesn't mean you'll be laughing, ha, 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 like somebody who inhaled some nitrogen oxide or something. Not that. It is that you, as a person, know how to be inwardly content. You are within you, you're content. Nothing seems to tear you into pieces. No matter how it tries, you are content. That peace reigns through your soul. There is that tranquility. In spite of all the negatives around you, in spite of all the problems, you are at peace. That is the person that we're dealing with. That's why we're saying that a Christian husband must be vibrant so that he can find satisfaction in the Lord. Now, eventually, every male or female should come to this. I mean, every husband and wife. Or as a believer, you should come to this path, this reality. No human being is going to make you happy. People don't understand that. You're looking for a human being to make you happy. That's not going to happen. Now, you know, I know people say, well, if I just married, I'll be happy. No, you don't know what you're getting into. There are a lot of married people who are so miserable. So it's not it. It is something that you must find your joy, your happiness in the Lord. Now, when you have it, then you transport it, or what I call, you reflect it to somebody else. But don't look to a human being to do that for you. You must get that within you. And then, you, in case of a husband or married couples, then you can transfer it to one another so they can see what it looks like when you are happy on the inside, as the Lord expects you to be. So then, those who are spiritually vibrant are capable of loving others, both in words and in action, as implied in the commendation of the Apostle Paul of believers in Thessalonica, as we can gather from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more." And look at that next clause. "And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." Now, just so you remember, I know it's been over 15 years since we studied this, I guess. Here's the thing. I tried to explain to you when he says, "For each other, love is increasing." And I explained that love does not increase. Love doesn't increase, doesn't decrease. Because love is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you have it, you have it. It doesn't increase, it doesn't decrease. What this passage is saying is the manifestation, how you show love, that's what's increasing. Love in itself doesn't increase because it's something that is perfect from God, God the Holy Spirit. So what he's talking here is they are showing more and more that they love each other by their actions they demonstrate it. That one is one that increases, not love in itself. Anyway, so the Christian husband who is growing spiritually will be one that is capable of enjoying his life in the Lord, which will affect his love for the wife. What I'm saying to you, my friend, is this. If you're not content in your own life, if you're not happy with him, you're not capable of loving another person.
That's why it is something that you have to get between you and the Lord. And then you can then show that to a human being. So the point is really this. There is no way then a Christian husband could love the wife as himself if he does not love himself, in that he is depressed or is not enjoying a vibrant spiritual life. See, if you want to say that you love yourself as a husband, all we're saying is you must have a vibrant spiritual life where you are fully content in your life. And then you have something to reflect to your wife. That's the implication of that sentence. There's another implication of the sentence that we're considering. Because when it says that husbands ought to love their wives as themselves, the implication is this, that the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that the norm for marriage is monogamy. Monogamy. That's the norm. That's the implication of that sentence. Now you see, in the preceding section of Ephesians 5:28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. The apostle used the plural, to indicate the obligation of all husbands to their wives. But in our present tense sentence, he switched to the singular, so that the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that the norm God established in marriage is monogamy, but that polygamy was a result of man's sinfulness. Now, he did not say he who loves his wife loves himself. That's not what he's reading. He said, he who loves his wife loves himself. Singular. So, that is an implication too. So we realize that's God's plan. Marriage requires monogamy. And don't pay attention to the satanic lies that is now, you know, it's been pushed on in this country in a little bit here and there through some of the things that they show in the movies or whatever they do, all those things to desensitize people to begin to think it's all right for polygamy. It's not. Sure, it was practiced in the Old Testament, and God told us why. Because of the accommodation of human failure. Anyway, so in any event then, the profound declaration of Ephesians 5:28, he who loves his wife loves himself, is one then that sets up the reasons a Christian husband should love his wife as himself. That's one of the things that sentence is just setting up the reasons. So we contend then that this last sentence of Ephesians 5:28 sets up reasons a Christian husband should love his wife as himself, because there is now a connective between verses 28 and 29, as you can see in your English versions. Now this connective is given in the NIV in the phrase, after all. Look at verse 29. It's after all. That's what it begins with. After all. Now it is, that phrase is the way the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek conjunction that is often translated for in our English versions, either as a marker showing cause or reason, or a marker of explanation. It can also be used as a marker of a new sentence, or to show transition into something different from which from what precedes it, in which case it may be untranslated, or the Greek conjunction can be used as a marker of inference
That will then lead to something like, the translation will be something like, by all means, so, then, certainly. Now in verse 29, it can be understood as a marker for the reason for the sentence of Ephesians 5:28, which says, he who loves his wife loves himself. It can be used that way. Or simply it can be used as an explanation of that sentence. However, because verses 30 and 31 contain markers showing reasons or cause, it is better then to take the Greek conjunction used in verse 29 as a marker showing cause or reason. So in effect, verse 29 begins to introduce reasons for stating that a husband who loves his wife loves himself. Although there is a sense in which giving reason also serves as explanation. Nevertheless, we are convinced that the focus of the Greek conjunction is to provide reasons for the sentence, he who loves his wife loves himself, of Ephesians 5:28. So, a first reason. So we say it's given so we can have reasons for that love. So now I say the first reason for the sentence, he who loves his wife loves himself, of Ephesians 5:28. And so, the first reason, a husband should love his wife as his body. Now remember, that's what we ended with last week. I said, if you come back this week, you get the reason. So here's the first one we're going to look at, because both are tied together. Now, this is the first reason, that a husband ought to love his body, his wife as his body, or love him, love the wife as himself, is that no one in his right mind hates his body. No one in his right mind hates his body. As in the sentence of Ephesians 5:29 of Western, where it says, no one ever hated his own body. Look at it. No one ever hated his own body. Now we use the phrase in his right mind as a qualification to keep from taking this sentence as an absolute one, in which case someone can then find a counterexample to try to convert or controvert the scripture. Because if I make it as an absolute statement that no one ever hated his own body, somebody may find a way to explain something that is contradicted. So we need to qualify that so that the scripture cannot be controverted. Now this is because, again I say, a person who is not in his right mind could not be said to love his body. If you're not in your right mind, you can't be said that you love your body. Now, so it's not rare for us to hear of people cutting themselves so they bleed either for attention or for some other purposes. Now, I don't believe this. There are so many things people do for attention in this country. There are some people that they just go to the doctor. It's not really sick. It's for attention. Now, so there are people who cut themselves. So they believe they to get sympathy, attention. So a person who does that cannot be said to be in his or her right mind. And it's a full winner, though, from the scripture, that a person controlled or indwelt by demons is not in his or her right mind. And so, can do things that show that the individual does not care for his or her body. Now you know because we claim we live in an enlightenment age. we have somewhat dismissed everything that is supernatural. So we have natural explanations for the things that we experience. There are a lot of people who have demons operating in them, and they do things, and we try to classify, explain it away. They say, well, you know, the Bible was written by people who didn't have scientific understanding, really. The God who gave, who created science is the God who gave the Bible. So, a lot of people, or I mean some people, that are controlled by demons one way or the other, they start cutting their body. And people just say, oh, well, maybe he just, something is going on with them. Some chemical imbalance, or whatever they try to call it. And the truth of the matter is, the scripture makes us know that some of these are from the demon activities. Now, so consider the case of the man who was indwelt or controlled by demons that Jesus healed. We know that the man was not in his right mind because of how he treated his body. He caught himself, as indicated in Mark chapter 5, verse 5. Mark chapter 5 verse 5. It reads, night and day among the tombs and in the hills he will cry out and cut himself with stones. That was slashing his body. Now, this person who does this, we know he's controlled by the demon. So it's not only that the man caught himself, but he did not care about his body, that he went about naked. As reported in Luke chapter 8, verse 27. Luke chapter 8, verse 27, and whole Luke once you get it. So I'm going to read the verse after this one from the same chapter. Luke chapter 8, verse 27 reads, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house. But he had lived in the tombs. Now, this is a man who was indwelt by demons. That's why he cut his body. That's why he doesn't like to wear clothes. He like about naked, more or less. And where you find him, you find him in the burial ground. That's where he likes to go, as they say, hang out or stay. Now that's, all of this are indicating that he's not in his right mind. So the situation though changed. Once the man was healed, so that the demons no longer control him. Now the problem with us today is, a whole lot of people have control of demons, but we don't know. And we come across them, we try to dismiss it. There are many things that people do, and they are nothing but demon influence in their life. But with this man, once the demons were driven out by the Lord Jesus Christ, then things changed, because he clothed himself, and then he was in his right mind. As in that Luke chapter 8, look at verse 35. Verse 35 of Luke chapter 8 reads, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed
and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now see, that is what is the dress and his right mind. What was those two connected? Because of the point I'm making. That if a person is not in his or her right mind, he go about naked. Don't care about the body. Nothing. So, but anyway, you notice that the phrase in his right mind used to describe the man after Jesus healed him is exactly the one we have used in our qualification of the sentence, no one ever hated in his body of Ephesians 5:29. Because we said, no one in his or her right mind hates the body. So that's the qualification. And we took the qualification from this passage. So that we know that it's not a blanket statement that can be controverted by saying, well, this person is cutting himself or herself. What can you say about that person? We'll say, the person is not in his or her right mind. Anyway, be that then as he may, the apostle asserts that humans do not normally hate their bodies. Now, I know when we make this kind, this is why I say normally hate their bodies. Because here is part of the thing. A lot of women hate their bodies. That's why they have all the stocking in, cutting and implanting and all that. Just because they hate their body. Because if you didn't hate your body, the way God gave it to you, you should be content. But, you know, they do all that enlargement and all that. All that is nothing but human vanity of hating self. Because everything is geared towards self. Of course, though, the problem remains with the apostle. He's just making that statement that normally, because the person who is looking for enhancement is not normal. And the society may think the person is not. Otherwise, you'd be grateful for whatever God has given you. You use it that way. Of course, the apostle also is concerned with a physical body that consists of human flesh. That's what he's concerned with. Now, this is because, this is why we study using the Greek. Because there are things that we can see by looking at the Greek that we can see by reading the English version. So I'm making the point that the apostle here is concerned with the body that consists of flesh. Now this is because the apostle used a different Greek word. And I'm going to put those two Greek words here. The first one is sarx. S-A-R-X. Sarx. That Greek word literally means flesh. That is, of course, a soft material that covers the bone. So he used that rather than the Greek word soma. S-O-M-A. Soma. That's the Greek word he used for body in verse 28. Now, I'm going to spend time on these two Greek words because of what I'm going to say. I will spend quite some time explaining these two Greek words so you can understand a simple point I'm going to make. These two Greek words, sarx and soma. Now, there's no doubt that both Greek words the apostle used can refer to the body as that which involves flesh. He used the Greek word soma that he used in verse 28 as a reference to a body with flesh, since that is the sense that the apostle used to describe the scars on his body as a result of the beatings or other mistreatments he received because of the gospel of Christ that he preached. So he mentioned in Galatians chapter 6 verse 17. Galatians
Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. He reads, "Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." So he's using this in terms of the body, the Greek word here. Now, of course, it is in the physical sense of the body that the apostle used the first Greek word, the busas, render the body in Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. So here we're seeing the Greek word, sarx, that was used in verse 29. Here is used here for body. He reads, well, at least in the NIV anyway, he reads this way, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that are done in the body by the hands of men." Now that phrase, "in the body," is literally from the Greek, "in the flesh." In the flesh. Because we have the Greek word sarx, the first one, sarx. Now the apostle don't use the two Greek words to refer to a person or a human being. So I'm going to show you that he did that. Now the Greek words sarx, used in verse 29, is used in the sense of human beings, as the apostle defended the doctrine of justification by faith in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "Know that a man is not justified." In other words, no one stands in good standing with God by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in him, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now here you say, I don't see human or person here. What does that say that? Well, here's the thing. That sentence, look at the last sentence. "No one will be justified" may be alternatively translated this way: no human being will be justified. That's another way you can translate. Although really the Greek literally reads, this is the way the Greek reads: all flesh will not be justified. All flesh. So you know it's not talking about this flesh. It's talking about the person. So that's why the NIV and some English versions simply remove the word flesh and put person. Because that's meaning. Now, so we can see that the apostle can use the word flesh for a person. And in other words, the Greek word sarx can be used for a person. Now likewise, the Greek word soma can also be used for a person. So that the apostle used that word soma to refer to a person in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. This is what it reads: "For some say his letters are witty and forceful, But in person, he is unimpressive. And his speaking amounts to nothing. Well, the phrase in person, that phrase in person, the Greek actually reads bodily presence. Bodily presence. Which, see, that's the word bodies for soma. So it is true then that the two Greek words, as I've shown you, sax, usia, and in the Galatians 2:16 for person, and soma used in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10 for person as well. So, what we say then is that it is true that the two Greek words used by the apostle have the same range of meanings. But it seems the apostle in his mind differentiated them slightly. Because he's used them interchangeably. But there still seems to be a difference in his mind. Now this is evident from the fact that the Greek word soma, that's used in verse 28 with the meaning body, is one that the apostle consistently used to describe the church as the body of Christ. As for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now hold on, Colossians, because I'm going to stay on that verse for some time, and also will be the next passages or so will also be in Colossians. So put your marker there. There is, I'll read it quickly and then I will make much comment on it. I will come back to that verse. It is, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, the apostle really never once used the Greek word sax. That word. He never used it for body of Christ. Now, this must be because the apostle saw a slight difference between the two Greek words. In fact, that he saw a difference between the two Greek words is evident from the fact that he used both words together 6 times. 6 times in his epistles. Although he used both together 4 times in his epistle to the Colossians. For example, both Greek words are used in the passage we cited, which is this Colossians 1:24. So let's go back to it so I can now make comments. It is, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now you see, the Greek word sax that was used in verse 20, Galatians 5:29, is rendered flesh in this passage of Colossians 1:24. Whereas the Greek word soma that was used in verse 28 of Ephesians, where it's rendered body, is here now that body as a reference to the church. Because it says, his body, which is the church. So this suggests then that the apostle, recognizing his mind, that there's a slight difference between the two Greek words that he'd been using interchangeably in some places. So it is because of this difference that caused him to use the second Greek word of verse 29. In other words, he used sax instead of the same Greek word soma that he used in verse 28. Now the difference seems to be that when the apostle wanted to emphasize human body with its physical limitations. Then the Greek word that he uses is the Greek word sex. When he went to talk about our physical being with our limitations, and that's the word he would use. And that's what he prefers. So it is a physical limitation of the body of Christ that the apostle intended when he used the Greek word sex in Colossians 1 verse 22. Colossians, already talking about Christ. Remember that in verse 25, showing you where he said, using soma, the body, which is the church. But now, he's going to talk about the physical body of Christ. So, he will use the Greek word with a sax. Because he reads, but now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through the death, through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Now this is one of the passages where the apostle used the two Greek words together, in that the phrase Christ's physical body is literally, this is the way it is in the Greek, the body of his flesh. The body of his flesh. He used those two Greek words together. The body of his flesh. Now the literal phrase that I've given you indicates that the body that is emphasized is one associated with the flesh. That's why I said the body of his flesh. In the sense of human limitations that is capable of death, for example. Now, this same concept of using the same Greek word, sarx, that he used in Ephesians 5:29 for physical limitations, is implied when the apostle used it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians Colossians chapter 2 verse 11. It reads, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. See, the verbal phrase, in the putting off of the sinful nature, is literally from the Greek, by the removal of the body of the flesh. By the removal of the body of flesh, where those two Greek words are used. Again, the body is described as being characterized by flesh, implying that it is a physical limitation of the body that's involved. So anyway, the whole point of making a distinction between the two Greek words used by the apostle in verses 28 and 29 of Ephesians is that the apostle intended to emphasize the physical aspect of the body and its limitation, or things that affect the body in this life, in verse 29 of Ephesians 5. That's what he wants to emphasize. Those things, and it's not just talking about body in general, those things that affect our human existence. That's why, I mean, those are the things we have to do in studying the Bible. Because one do some detective work here to find why would he switch from verse 28-29, he said he could have used some Greek word. And when he did, now we know that the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us he wants to emphasize the physical aspect of life. Not just body per se, just the physical limitations or things that the body requires. Because that will become evident in as we continue to look at what the apostle says. Now the emphasis in the apostle is concerned then with physical aspects of things, physical aspect of things that affect the body in this life is conveyed first by indicating that normal people do not normally neglect themselves. Now, you know, sometimes you hear people, they say, the woman let herself go. What does that mean? She's neglecting herself, don't care how she looks, nothing, she's letting herself go. That's what they say. What is that? That is a state of mind that a woman reaches, whereby she's still depressed by herself. So nothing else matters. Now, that's not normal. If you're normal, you should always your body should always matter to you. Not obsession with it. It should always matter, as we're going to see shortly. So it is this fact of neglecting that is conveyed in that sentence. No one ever hated his own body, of Ephesians 5:29. Now the word hated is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means to have a strong dislike towards someone. Hence, the Greek word means to hate, to detest, as it is used to describe the attitude a believer should have to his own or her enemies in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. It is, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. That's the Greek word that we have, some Greek word that is in Ephesians 5:29. So the main, that Greek word has one meaning of hate. The Greek word also have another meaning. And that meaning is to disregard someone in favor of another. To disregard someone in favor of another. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in the Lord's stipulation of those who are his true disciples in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. And that's where we begin after the break and after the Lord's Supper.